Good evening. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And so begins the book of Joel, if you're not familiar with it. If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Joel, we'll be spending our time in that book this evening. I appreciate everyone who's here this night. For our visitors, we especially welcome you. We count you as our honored guests. If there's anything that's taught or done in our worship assembly this evening, by all means, come and talk to me, talk to one of the elders. Any member here would be glad to talk to you about these spiritual things, why we do things the way we do them, and our aim in every single thing. Joel opens his letter here, and it's kind of amazing. He just starts off and says, this is coming, this swarm of locusts. I just can't imagine what that is even like. I tried to look up YouTube videos and researching this and trying to see what a swarm of locusts look like. The closest thing, I guess, that I've experienced to it, and maybe some of you have as well, I was about in middle school and that big cicada swarm comes through, or they all wake up in that 17-year cycle or whatever that is. I just remember being out on the playground or out for a field day or something, and somebody was like, hey, watch this, and they throw a frisbee into a tree, and the tree just explodes with locusts, not locusts, with cicadas. If it was locusts, we'd have a much bigger problem. Because cicadas, while they're creepy looking, they're pretty much harmless. They're just everywhere. Locusts, however, as we just read in the opening verses of Joel, they are devastating in large numbers. They will strip a nation, a city, a region of all of its livelihood. All food gone, all plants, everything needed to survive will be destroyed. So you read this and you think, why would God do this to his people? He sends a prophet to warn them that this is on its way. And you think, what is God up to in using what, well, he will call his army, this swarm of locusts? I love the book of Joel because I think when we read this prophecy, we understand a little bit about our own role in God's family. So we understand the fact that discipline is something that sets God's people apart. Discipline is something, as we just read from, and we'll read here in a little bit from Hebrews, marks us as his children. It's something that sets us apart and makes it known that we are following God, when we are under and receptive to the discipline of God. And we learn how God's people should respond and how they handle discipline from this prophecy. There are three points in this book where Joel will use the word consecrate. This idea to prepare for by setting aside for a specific use or purpose. And those are what those three words, those three consecrations, is what we're going to be looking at tonight to understand how we today can be set apart by God's discipline. If you're in the book of Joel here, let's start in chapter 1. I read the first few verses for us at the start. Let's go ahead and continue in verse 11. It says this, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the fields has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." In verse 14, "Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." Here's the first consecration we say. Consecrate a fast. In our understanding, we fast for various reasons in our modern age. But for the Jewish people at this time, fasting was a sign of grief. The sackcloth, the ashes, the wailing, the weeping. They are setting themselves aside. They are setting apart this time where they're not going to eat or consume anything because they are so caught up in their grief. Understanding here that this is devastation, but it's not just any devastation that's being prophesied to them. This is by the hand of God, and it is discipline from Him. We read the book of Joel, and we can't be certain what they're being punished for. Though I think we can make some interesting insights into the types of things we even just read in these few verses to see here that you need to be fasting, you need to be mourning, understanding your condition before God. Otherwise, the vine is going to dry up, the fig tree will languish, all these things, your food is going to go away. Basically, if you don't fast now, you're going to be forced into a fast. It's going to be a matter of if you're doing it from penitent sorrow, focused on what God wants, or if you're going to be caught up in it as punishment. But we have to understand that there is purpose in this divine discipline. We ask the question tonight, when I go through discipline, whether it's as a child of a parent, whether it's in the church, whether it's from God Himself in some way, who do I focus on? What's my concern from the vantage point of discipline? It's so easy for us to think of discipline and say, man, I got caught. Why is this happening to me? Does God really think that this is such a big deal that the elders need to get involved with this? Understand, as we read Joel's account here, that discipline is not just about doling out punishment. It is a means of correction. It's a way to get us on a path focused on God and in the way that leads to life everlasting. God wants the absolute best for us. And when we're going afar off, when we're going to the side, just like a shepherd with his sheep, he's going to guide us back on the path. Our problem is we see the rod and we think, oh man, I'm in trouble. But notice here that it's not just the people themselves that suffer. You look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, their herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. And then, of course, you get to the point that was made earlier. In verse 13, it's not just the joy is drying up, the food is gone, not only is the livestock not going to survive, but what else can't they do? They can't worship properly. You don't have any grain or oil or sacrifices now to give to your God. Me, I think of this and I read and I get the sense that the people, at least at this time, might not have appreciated the worship and taken God for granted a little bit. And so these things that they see as just common, everyday, granted occurrences that they use in the worship, and not only that, but are used for their everyday life to sustain them, are now gone like that. And so it's a sobering moment to say, I need to set myself aside and really consider what's happening here. This understanding that we have to have when we go through discipline, to recognize what God's discipline is all about, that it's not just for God to punish us out of no reason, but there is an end goal in mind. I appreciate Gabe reading for us from Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to go back there with me. The fact that discipline is a sign. Every child goes through discipline. It takes various forms, but this is what it means to guide and direct and to correct a child in the way that they ought to go. We are all under that if we are trying to be children of God. Read here with me in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline, we understand, is never going to be particularly enjoyable as it's happening to us. But it's that moment of understanding, why is this happening to me, God? And shifting our paradigm to now say, how is God wanting me to grow from this? How is the potter's hand using this to mold me and make me more in the image of his son? How can I become a better worshiper, a better servant, a better follower of my Lord by going through these circumstances, even though it's painful right now, so that by the time I come through this, my faith is refined even more? And I can yield peaceful fruit, it says, of righteousness. And so people might go through and say, okay, well, we recognize God's discipline, but what if I don't know if it's God's discipline? How do I know if that nail that popped my tire on the way here was God, or if it was just coincidence? That God maybe just allowed to happen, but he wasn't necessarily causing it? We can guess about these things all day long. I would encourage you, though, that that's the wrong question to be asking. The understanding, no matter what we're going through, is about my mentality and the first place that my mind goes to. Is it, the fruit and the fig, all these things to feed me are gone? Or, without all these things, I can't worship my God, first and foremost. That's a different mentality that we have when we go through the trials and struggles of life. But it is one that proves, whether it's through providence, God disciplining us as a group or as individuals, whether it's the discipline in the home, through parents, through family, discipline here, through the elders, and discipline with one-on-one, how we try to encourage each other, calling each other out, holding each other accountable, so that we can all be following Jesus as closely as possible. That is the whole point of discipline, even when we don't like thinking about it. That's the reason why God sends a swarm of locusts, so that the people have an opportunity to respond. Understand this, that Joel did come before the locust did, and he's warning them, this is going to happen. You fast now, or you're going to be forced into fast because there's nothing to fast from. You get over into the second chapter of Joel, though, and there's another consecration here. Let's start in verse 11 of Joel chapter 2. This is continuing the thought of God's power and the punishment that he's dealing, the discipline that he is using. It says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" That's the culmination of talking about this. And then you have this interesting shift in tone, where God says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, Assemble the elders, gather the children, even in nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Everyone is called because the consecration now is for the people, the congregation. You've set apart this time to reflect on your condition. Now set apart yourselves. God is disciplining you. Set yourself apart. Don't be engaged in these things that God is trying to steer you away from, that he's trying to help you stay out of, because he knows in the end it's going to cause you hurt rather than good. That's where the trust element with discipline comes into play. This is one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament and probably all of Scripture, in verse 12 here. In 13, actually, he gets into this idea of rending your heart and not your garment. One of those signs that we talked about of repentance, of being sorry, of having true grief that leads to a different way of living. The people would take something very valuable to them, their clothing, and they would rip it. They would tear it off of themselves as an outward expression of what is happening inside of them. This is godly grief. I don't care about this clothing, even though it is so costly to make, even as one of the most valuable possessions that somebody could possibly have. It doesn't matter. This is worthless in comparison to gaining back the favor of God. God's saying here, yes, you can do that. Caiaphas, the high priest, though, rips his cloak when he's condemning Jesus to death. It's not about ripping the cloth. It's about what's going on in here. Rend your heart, he says, and not your garment. How do I feel about discipline? Is it something that, I don't want to go through it, or I've hurt my God? I've wronged a brother or sister. I'm in this because I have messed up. And is my response to discipline in that moment going to be self-gratifying, preserving myself as much as possible? Or am I seeking to glorify God in my response? If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with me, Paul gives a good New Testament correlation of what's happening here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's reflecting on 1 Corinthians, the letter that he wrote to them previously, and the discipline, the admonition, the corrective language he was using with them then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. And we get into 2 Corinthians, now into the 7th chapter, and Paul references that. Let's start here in verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." He's saying here that you understood what my correction was for, and you fixed it. You did something about it. It's easy to have worldly grief, what Paul talks about here. To say, yeah, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry that this is against the rules, I guess. No, that only produces death, he says. What does rending my heart look like? It's about seeing my sin, others' sin, the way God sees it. To be heartbroken by the things that separate us from the one that created us. And to understand, yes, I'll go through swarm after swarm after swarm of locusts, spiritual or otherwise. to be in a right relationship with my God, to be back in that peaceful union with Him. And that is what God wants. You read here in Joel chapter 2, picking up in verse 18, again, you see what the outcome is when the people will truly repent this way. Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." You skip down to verse 21. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." He says, "Don't fear the beast, the trees are going to blossom again, all these things. Be glad, children of Zion," in verse 23, "and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vineyards, for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors are full." This is perfect. This is the fruitful yield that comes from their discipline. It's the same type of spiritual yield as we just read about in Hebrews 12 that can happen when we are responsive and understand the role of discipline from our Heavenly Father. To understand that when I am corrected by God, by His people, that it is for my benefit. You read verses like 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1, you see people who are out of sorts, they are walking disorderly, as Paul will talk about. And it says we're going to discipline them, we're going to let them walk away, we're going to withdraw from them. Not because we want to be mean to them, not because we want to put up a wall of us versus them necessarily. Why? I encourage you to go read these verses sometimes in the context of their chapters. But Paul will be very specific in both instances that the discipline is to save a soul, that the discipline is so that they can learn from the situation. For Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, it's so that they can learn not to blaspheme, to not speak against God. This is why discipline is so important, even when it doesn't feel good. There is, of course, the other option. If we're not going to heed God's discipline, if we're not going to allow ourselves to be corrected, we certainly can just outright rebel, and we can reject God's discipline if we choose. Hebrews has already told us what that makes us: illegitimate children. We're not part of the family if we're not going to allow discipline to have its work in our lives. In chapter 3 of Joel, there's one more consecration that takes place. And this is now not talking to the people of Israel anymore, but now it's talking to the enemy nations, to Philistia, to Tyre and Sidon, countries, nations that are known for their animosity and their hatred of God's people. And in the prophetic verse here, it is personifying every enemy of God, certainly Satan, but anyone who is going to raise their hand against God, to rebel against Him. In Joel chapter 3, he says this in verse 9, "Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.'" It's interesting, you know. Every nation at this time would have had both plowshares and spears. Weapons of agriculture, means of living, and weapons of warfare. In Joel, he's saying, take everything that you're using for your livelihood, that agricultural instrument, turn it into a sword. You're going to need it if you're going to fight God. It's fascinating to compare this, though, with Isaiah, the second chapter, in verse 4, because God's people are said, take your swords and turn them into plowshares. You don't need a sword. God is going to fight for you. The understanding here in verse 10, for those who are outside of the family of God, for those who do not know Him, who are not living for Him. It's this bumper sticker thing, right? Where it's no Jesus, no peace, N-O Jesus, N-O peace. And then the Isaiah 2, K-N-O-W. Know Jesus. Know peace. You keep on reading in chapter 11, and I love this illustration. He talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat here, which literally means the Valley of Decision. And he says in verse 11, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." People are pouring into this valley, metaphorically speaking, and they are geared up for war. And what is God doing? Sitting. There is not a fight at all. Because we think we can live this life without God so often. And God is sitting there, waiting for us to return or waiting to judge. This is the comfort that we take from this. Well, first of all, here, this is the question that we need to ask ourselves going into this. Am I only willing to accept divine discipline on my own terms? Am I only willing to accept discipline on my terms, or will I trust my Father? These people, the fact of the matter is, they are preparing for war when we turn against God. They are set apart, it says, for destruction. Verse 14 says there's multitudes in the Valley of Decision. This is going to happen. This is part of prophecy, right? It's looking forward and using very physical terms to talk about spiritual realities that are going to come along. The fact of the matter is, this is happening now. There are people assembled against God. There are people who will not live for Him and who will not live under His discipline, under His guidance, under His authority. This is the great promise, though, in verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion, it says, and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. You read about God in chapter 3, and you see Him in these three characteristics. He is the perfect judge. He is the perfect avenger. And He is our perfect refuge. Beginning of chapter 3, verses we didn't take the time to read here right now, but God's addressing Tyre and Sidon and pointing out the fact that they have sorely abused God's people. And God's letting the people know through Joel, I'm not oblivious to that. I know what you're going through. You need to trust me that vengeance is mine, I will repay. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to be your refuge. But will you come in? Will you be part of this family? We have enemies, and it can be so dark, especially when that's all we're staring at is the darkness. We can get lost in what's going on around us in the world. God sees the injustice, and He will repay with a vengeance. We have to trust Him. And that every single soul has the opportunity to respond to God's discipline. You know, one of the easiest and one of the most profound and one of the most common ways that God disciplines people today? With a sword. I can hear these words all day long. I can read them. I can memorize them. And sometimes I'm going to get to a point where this sword hits me in the heart, where I realize I'm not doing things the way that I should be doing them. When I am understanding that God is saying, this is not the life that I had in mind for you when I created you. I want so much more from you, and I want to discipline you. But I can harden my heart. I can choose not to listen to this. And I can keep on rebelling and turning away. This is for Christians too, by the way. We can be listening to every other thing, but if there's something, there's that one part of my life that I haven't given over to God to say, I am fully in your hands. He may be disciplining you now for that. He may be trying to guide you in the right way. Not because he enjoys seeing you in pain, far, far from it. He wants you to be with him forever. And he has your good in mind, even if it's going to mean temporary, momentary, light afflictions. Whether he allows them, whether he's causing them, again, that's a guessing game we don't need to play. How am I going to come against these disciplines? How am I going to handle it when life isn't going the way that I expected? I humble myself under the mighty hand of God so at the proper time he may lift me up, because I trust him and I know that it is for my good, and because it truly marks me, it sets me apart as his child. Discipline, as we've read in the book of Joel this evening, has the mindset of bringing us closer to our Heavenly Father. That's the whole point. Discipline also brings us closer to one another, that we are stronger as a family in him. And so that we know when we're walking disorderly, we can draw each other back. We can help each other out of those pits, as Scott talked about this morning. We can be an encouragement to one another. But discipline is only going to bring us closer to God and to each other when we allow it to have its fruitful work in us. When we trust God that he knows what he's doing, and no matter what situation I am in my life, that I am seeking him, his glory, his pleasure, and his strength. I didn't read all of Joel for you tonight. It's a short book. It's only the 3 chapters. I encourage you this week to go back and read all of it and to continue studying. At the end of chapter 2, one of the points we didn't dive into too much detail tonight, there is a prophecy that gets brought up later in the book of Acts. Joel's pointing to this awesome day of the Lord. He says, it comes to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And he gets to this point in verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All that has happened. Prophecy, dreams, revelation has given us the fully revealed word of God. Peter will say we have everything we need in God's word pertaining to life and godliness, how to live and how to please him. And it has come to pass also that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It's important that we understand what that means. Though, from a practical standpoint, we've been studying the names of God. If I'm going to call on Yahweh, if I'm going to call on Adonai, Master, that means I am not coming to him on my terms. I am coming face flat, acknowledging that he has every answer my heart craves, even when I can't understand it right now. That he has the best in mind for me, and that it is spiritual fulfillment that I cannot even begin to describe to you, because it is the peace that passes all comprehension, as his word will say. To call on the name of the Lord, first you have to know who he is, to truly know him and understand what he's done for us. As Hebrews 3 talked about, consider him who bore for us all that sin, Jesus, that we might live, that we might become the righteousness of God. If we believe that, we have a choice to make. I can keep doing the things that I've been doing and just go along, or I can make a change. I can call on his name by changing the way that I live, turning away from all those other things that I'm pursuing, and focus my eyes solely on Jesus, on God, and live for him in the way that he has so perfectly laid out for me in his word. Calling on the name of the Lord means to actually confess him as Lord, not just once, though that's certainly a starting point, but with every action and with every deed and with every thought that I possess. I'm going to make it clear to everyone who's watching me, even if it's only God, that I am living for him. And calling on the name of the Lord means I am going to die to myself. I will be buried with him in a death like his in the watery grave of baptism, as it spells out for us in the New Testament. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Nothing in the water is miraculous in the sense of a physical way. Nothing that I'm doing in any sense, except that I am being submissive and yielding and following the plan that God has laid out, so that when I come up out of that water, I have been made a new creation, and I can follow him with my whole heart, all in. How are you tonight? Take a moment and reflect. Is there something we can do for you? Are you going through a hard season? Are you being disciplined now? Do you need the support and encouragement of your brothers and sisters here? Let us know. That's now to come forward while we're singing this next song. Please do so. That is what this time is for. If it's afterwards, as before you leave, that's also fine. If you need to obey the gospel, everything is ready back here. Consecrate yourself to be his child. Don't consecrate yourself to be his enemy. Set yourself apart now and dedicate yourself. As Scott has said numerous times, we are all about to answer the invitation in our hearts. What is your answer going to be? If you have anything that we can do for you right now, why don't you come forward, let us know as we stand and as we sing.
Will you come, will you come with your poor broken heart? Will you come? How he pleads with you now.